One of the hot topics in Christian circles of late, you could almost fill in the blank because there's probably a lot of different things that you could put in there because people are dreaming up things all the time and you're wondering, hey, what's the latest fad now? And it could be whether it be in the Christian realm or just in society as a whole. And you can guess for a moment as to what it might be. It's spiritual formation. Probably heard of it. Maybe you have. Maybe you're wondering what on earth that is. It has something to do with growth and development of a spiritual nature. And it deals with the part where we're maybe more familiar with it is as it relates to spiritual disciplines, those things that we do that are part of our expected devotion to the Lord. There's a definition. There are many different ones, but I'm going to start with this one right here that says spiritual formation is an intentional Christian practice, much like that of Eastern mysticism. That might give you a hint. Which claims as its goal the development of religious maturity. That sounds like a good thing. That leads to Christian devoutness, which has its roots in the ancient practices found in those of Catholic religious orders, ascetics, and others. That gives you a little bit of a placement as to where this fits in historically and maybe religiously in some sort of context. And one is said to engage in spiritual formation through certain things, ancient Christian religious activities like prayer, the study of Scripture, journaling, fasting, simplicity, the simple life kind of thing, solitude, confession, worship, submission, service, guidance. Some of the things that you see there might remind you of what the ascetics of the Middle Ages and continuing on, the monks and nuns and all of that may have engaged in. That's kind of looking at it from the activities perspective. There's a theological element involved as well, spiritual theology that includes historical and contemporary practices. It's a theological framework that plays out both in a historical way from where things had been in the past and then how it's now in the present time being worked out, and then also can be described as a form of Christian spirituality. There have been many authors who have attempted to define spiritual formation. Anytime you're dealing with a broad movement, so to speak, it's sometimes difficult to narrow it down exactly what's involved. And so Christian religious writers and institutions have differing definitions due to the various conceptions that are involved in the practice and different leanings and so on. Some authors suggest that it is discovery of the so-called leadings of the heart. And if you know anything about the depravity of man, anytime there's a leadings of the heart, it makes you a little suspect, because we know what is inside, scripturally. A renewal of the mind. Now, that sounds like a good biblical concept associated with sanctification. Walking in the Spirit, that sounds good. Intersection between spirituality and vocation. How do I put my spirituality into practice in daily life? And a type of character formation. All of those things can be part of the equation. The single thread of commonality between the different definitions is engagement in religious activities by a so-called spiritual traveler. And there's an emphasis on the spiritual dimension. And anytime you go there, there's a little bit of fuzziness because you can't always put your finger on exactly what's there. So let me give you a general definition or description by a particular author. This is from Gerald G. May, a psychiatrist, in his book Care of Mind, Care of Spirit. And he says, spiritual formation is a rather general term referring to all attempts, means, instruction, and disciplines intended towards deepening of faith and furtherance of spiritual growth. It includes educational endeavors as well as the more intimate and in-depth process of spiritual direction. And so it's kind of an internally focused thing as to how I put into practice living out the Christian faith or expressing devotion, might be a way to think about it. So then let's think about some proponents. Who are some of the proponents of this spiritual formation? And it has become a technical designation. As a matter of fact, when I was doing my most recent degree program back about 20 years ago now, I took a course in spiritual formation, which was enlightening. Had to read some of these books. It didn't mean that I had to embrace what they were saying, but I at least had to be familiar with them. And even read one book that is an Eastern spiritualist New Age book called The Celestine Prophecy. If you've heard of that, it's kind of out there. It was interesting, I think. So some of the people that are associated with it, in particular, Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, Larry Crabb, Henry Nouwen, Eugene Peterson, Ignatius of Loyola, even C.S. Lewis, though he was before the fad has come out, but some of his kind of writings have a flavor that have been picked up on by the spiritual formation folks. Thomas Merton, Thomas A. Kempis, David G. Benner, George Fox, Oswald Chambers, John Bunyan, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and others. That doesn't mean that everything these folks wrote isn't right. It's just telling you when you read them, you might want to think, could this be pulled in a direction that may or may not be good? So in some senses, it sounds like it should be a good thing because we're talking about spiritual growth and development and all the kinds of things that we would think should be good. But it's also been noted that from an outside objective observer, the practice of spiritual formation can be viewed as a movement within evangelical Christianity, and that's within evangelical Christianity, away from doctrinal exclusivity and towards a more inclusive mystical methodology. So soak that in for just a moment. It's a movement away from doctrinal exclusivity. In other words, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what we hold to, and it's a movement towards a more inclusive mystical methodology. So like so many things, it has some positive and good points because its goal is good. There's going to be some good, but it has some seriously bad points. Wherever it deviates from propositional biblical truth as the guide for all of life, again, it is the danger of unrestrained subjectivity and mysticism. So when you hear or read or see or talk to someone who is promoting some kind of spiritual formation, you need to look at it very carefully. There could be some elements that are not bad, and there could be some elements that are very bad because it's pulling you away from a firm foundation in Scripture toward a personal feeling and experience kind of thing. So I would say a focus on spiritual formation is only as good as it is consistent with Scripture, as with anything. And so beware then of the mystical and the subjective deviation from biblical truth toward that personal experience and personal authority that is based on one's personal experience, which all tends to promote our personal autonomy. So all of this is to say that the spiritual disciplines that are part of the spiritual formation idea, and spiritual disciplines have been around a long time because they go back, they're a biblical concept, but they have been hijacked to some degree. And they can be a very good thing, but they can also be abused, misused, misunderstood. And you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, I had mentioned when we were talking about this passage in Matthew chapter 6, where it was dealing with the giving of alms and prayer, that there were three pillars of piety in the Jewish mindset. And they were giving of alms, prayer, and fasting. And so they are part of the spiritual disciplines, the things that we do. We discipline ourselves in devotion to Christ, or it's part of the picture that's there. But these can be abused, and that is exactly what Christ was dealing with, is the abuse of these spiritual disciplines at the time when Christ was on the earth. And so it's not surprising that this thing has come up again and in a different form, and so we want to keep that in our thinking as we come to the specific topic of the matter of fasting, because it is generally misunderstood by most people. And so today we want to think about and consider the biblical expectation for fasting and the contemporary application of fasting. So what does the Bible expect, and how does it relate to life today? And you may also notice that my preaching schedule worked out to deal with fasting after America's national feast day. Another reason to be thankful, perhaps. So we want to address the matter of fasting. The concern of Jesus regarding fasting as a common ritual. Now, we mentioned about the three pillars of piety that the Jews had in mind: the giving of alms, prayer, and fasting. And so Jesus is addressing these three particular pillars and was noting that they were not handling them correctly. So there is a right and a wrong way, and we want to see what is Jesus' concern with regard to this particular common ritual. And the text, and we'll deal with it in just one chunk, verses 16 through 18 of Matthew chapter 6, it says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And we had mentioned the thing about the reward factor previously. There is an expectation that they could either have a reward gained before men or a reward gained before God. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting." In other words, don't be putting on a show, because we can all do that. "But your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." It doesn't say when, but he will in his time. So there's some observations to note here. First, it was assumed that people would fast. It just says when you fast. So in answer to the question, should it be done, it doesn't really tell us whether it must be done. It just tells you that it was being done. So it's a question of, was this just descriptive or was it prescriptive? Is it prescribing it, or is it just noting that it was part of what occurred? So we want to look at Scripture and say, well, what does Scripture say? Do we have any specific admonitions to fast? Well, fasting was required only on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23:27 says, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And if you're looking at that or thinking of it, you're going, where does it say fasting? Well, Isaiah 58, verse 3, associates fasting with afflicting your souls. There's a parallelism here. It says, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" Again, it's that Hebrew parallelism that's standing out there. It is essentially equivalent, and it was understood that that was the case. In Acts 27, verse 9, refers, when Luke is writing there, and this was on the journey of Paul to Rome prior to the shipwreck, and this would have been in the September-October time frame. It says, "Because the fast was already over," and it was the fast, there was only one, and this was that time frame, and it's talking about the Day of Atonement. So that's the one occasion where we have an expectation of fasting, and that was understood by the Jews. Now, later on in Jewish history, around the time of the exile and beyond, the post-exilic time frame, they enacted other fasts, but it wasn't required in Scripture. That was a Jewish traditional inclusion. Fasting was commonly referenced in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a few examples. Judges 20:26 says, "Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept." This was at the time of the civil war with Benjamin because of what had happened to a Levite's concubine. And then there was a war that broke out in the aftermath of that. They all sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord because they were trying to figure out, okay, now what do we do? We've kind of caused some real big problems here. Also, 1 Samuel 7:6, "So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord,' and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah." And this was in the early transition time of Samuel taking over leadership in the aftermath of the ark being taken and Levi and his sons being killed. Then Samuel was coming into the position of being the final judge of Israel and the first more formal prophet of Israel. So fasting, again, is part of what was done. Fasting was commonly referenced in the New Testament. The stricter Jews fasted routinely. In Luke 18:12, it says, the Pharisee says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And here he is essentially bragging before the Lord in his prayer in contrast to the publican or the tax collector, and says, "I fast twice a week." That was not an uncommon circumstance. The disciples of John fasted often. We read in Matthew 9:14-15, "Then the disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" Again, it doesn't say they should fast, they must fast. It just says they will. So here we have the disciples of Jesus being accused of not fasting because the bridegroom, that is Christ, was there. And so there was a time when it would be appropriate and a time where it was not necessary. So there's an insight into the idea of there's a time for it, a time not for it. That we should keep in mind. Also, we have a reference in Matthew 4, verse 2, where Jesus fasted for 40 days. Try that one on for size. Maybe not. that was an unusual circumstance. It was a very special occasion, and it was not saying that this is what everyone should do. Paul references his fasting, 2 Corinthians 6:5, 11:27. He says in fastings often when he's giving a defense of himself, and he was essentially stating something relative to his devotedness to the Lord and the level of commitment that he had in what he had to endure in light of that. We have reference in Acts 10:30 to Cornelius fasting, just noting a factual event. This is what he was doing when this vision came to him. So fasting was done, but it was not a required activity. The only time that there was an expectation formally noted was with regard to the Day of Atonement, but after Christ came, the Day of Atonement was fulfilled in Christ and would not have been further required other than if one wanted to do so in a memorial sense. But it was no efficaciousness associated with that. So there was an attitude that was expected with the fasting that we want to give some thought to as well. And it was expected to be in secret and should not have been obvious. So therefore, if that were followed, then it wouldn't show up all that often, one would expect, because you're not wanting to draw attention to it. It was recognized that people abused fasting. That's part of what the emphasis of this text is. Fasting is a ritual that can be abused. It can be done before men, like the hypocrites, to do it as a show, to show how pious you are by how miserable you look when you're fasting, or however you want to view that. But the emphasis is it's to be before God, it's to be coming from your heart, it's not just an external thing. The external is relatively insignificant compared to what the inward aspect is intended to be, and that is a form of devotion before God. Just like almsgiving and prayer are not to be done for show, but they're to come from the heart. Fasting is a ritual that can be done effectively. There were those who have done it that way. It has a place. It may be helpful. It may be helpful as a spiritual discipline. It has the potential for abuse, however, and therefore proper care needs to be exercised so that we are not doing it for the wrong reasons or in the wrong way. And there are even some who have medical condition that would preclude fasting, and therefore they ought not to be doing it. Because it could mess up things, and so obviously one should consult one's physician before proceeding if that is what they wish to do, and then also use caution and good judgment all through the occasion. The biblical expectation for fasting as a spiritual discipline. So we would note that it can be a spiritual discipline, but then we would wonder, when, why, or even if we should fast. And is it a spiritual discipline for us today? Those are good things to think about. Fasting may be appropriate for urgent supplication. We have some examples of this. Fasting and prayer were common responses to great difficulty, distress, or great need. We have the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12 where it says, David fasted and prayed that his son not die. That was the initial son of Bathsheba. And because of the sin involved in that whole occasion, David fasted and prayed. And then once the son died, then he got up and proceeded on. And his servants were wondering, well, what was that all about? And he said, well, I thought perhaps God might be gracious and spare the child. But now that it's over, I need to move on. And then we also have an occasion in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, where we read, "So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days because of the condition of things in Jerusalem. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So here, times of distress, great difficulty, particular need, fasting was used on those occasions. Fasting and prayer were common for seeking direction or protection. Jehoshaphat sought the Lord and proclaimed a fast, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. Ezra and the leaders fasted and entreated the Lord, Ezra 8, 23. Esther, you may recall, also in light of what Mordecai was attempting to do, to have the Jews put to death. And so she says in chapter 4, verse 16 of Esther, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And there was, it was a time of urgent supplication and seeking direction, in this case, in particular, protection, going before the Lord. Also, Daniel made a request and supplications with fasting, Daniel 9:3, partly related to seeking direction from the Lord. Fasting and prayer were associated with leader selection. In the New Testament, we have record of Paul and Barnabas being selected as missionaries, Acts 13, and also the appointing of elders, Acts 14:23. But I think if you look at those texts and look at other passages, the emphasis is always on the prayer, not the fasting. The fasting was an attendant circumstance. When you look at Acts 6, for instance, when the deacons were selected, there was prayer, but there's no reference to fasting. And so I think it's not hard to see that that's probably the main emphasis. Fasting and prayer were associated with special times of devotion to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have the account of biblical expectations regarding men and women, husbands and wives, and all of that, and their obligations to one another. And there can be a cessation of physical intimacy for the purpose of prayer and fasting. That was a specific opportunity to devote one to God for a special time, and then it was a time-sensitive matter. So again, the emphasis usually is on the prayer, and the fasting is an attendant circumstance to that. Fasting may be appropriate for devoted deprivation, intentionally depriving oneself as an act of worship, for instance, and can be associated with sacrifice, as in the case of Judges 20:26. Fasting may be an act of mourning associated with tragedy, and we have ample examples of that. 1 Samuel 31, verses 13, and 2 Samuel 1, verse 12, speak of mourning and fasting associated with Saul's death. And then fasting may be an act of devotion associated with prayer. Kind of already referenced that, but for the sake of some element of completeness, we include that here. And I was thinking of Luke chapter 2, verse 37, where it says Anna in the temple fasted and prayed day and night. Now, when you read that, don't assume that she did that in perpetuity, because you do not last long that way. But it was an ongoing kind of a normal routine for her, I think, was the idea. So fasting may be appropriate for devoted deprivation, because I am withholding something that I might normally want to sustain myself physically for the sake of something that is a matter of devoting, either in worship or because I am emotionally distraught, or just a devotion to the Lord maybe in particular. Fasting may be appropriate for humble submission. Fasting may be an act of contrition and repentance. In Psalm 35:13, David writes, "I humbled myself with fasting." In 1 Kings 21, 27 to 29, we read that Ahab fasted and repented before the Lord and humbled himself before the Lord. There's that humbling, humble submission idea. Ezra proclaimed a fast in Ezra 8, 21, and it says, that we might humble ourselves. And then through Joel, God urged the people to turn to me with all your heart with fasting and weeping. Joel 2:12, that was a call to repentance. The people of Nineveh fasted and prayed. Jonah 3:5, again associated with repentance. Again, it's a matter of suspending one's normal intake of food because of the emotional focus on a particular thing. And in this case, it would have been repentance. Something else to note here, fasting is not a means of manipulating God. You would think we wouldn't have to say that, but we kind of can think that way. We can think, well, if I sacrifice enough, if I do enough, it'll get God's attention, and he'll say, wow, you went a whole half a day without eating just for me. Therefore, I will do something wonderful for you. We wouldn't think that way, would we? Oh, yes, we would. We kind of do tend to think that way. Fasting is not an end in itself. There is no innate merit in fasting. It is simply a means to an end. It's an act of devotion for focused connecting with God. And the emphasis is on devotion and connecting with God, not on the act itself. And fasting does not make one more spiritual or necessarily closer to God. It has the potential for being a means through which we could get closer to God or move closer to Him. But the issue is always what's going on in the heart. It's not, if I fast for 3 days, then God's really got to pay attention to my prayers. Right? So again, it's the heart issue. That's the whole emphasis that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. So, the contemporary practice of fasting as a popular fad. Some practice fasting as a spiritual discipline. And this can be done in a Christian way, or it can be done in a New Age way, or a Buddhist way, or a Hindu way, or any other way. And it is done by all kinds of people as a spiritual discipline. So just because someone is fasting as a spiritual discipline doesn't necessarily mean that it has any Christian significance whatsoever. But fasting may be a proper biblical activity. We have a biblical record of that. It's not required. It may be helpful if it's done with the right motive, with the right attitude. But again, it does not merit any particular favor with God, or nor does it guarantee answers to prayer. Because we cannot manipulate God with our ascetic activities. I think about the monks and what they would do, and they would put themselves in very unpleasant circumstances, like Simon the pole sitter, you know, the guy who sat up on a pole for years. You get some attention that way. But again, that kind of goes against everything we've read here. It's not about getting attention. And so we have to be careful. What is the attitude, the heart attitude? When one engages in fasting as a biblical, proper biblical activity, it assumes that we are focusing on God, so that food is not considered. So it seems to me that if you try fasting and all you can think about is the food you're missing, then it's probably not very effective in terms of being a spiritual discipline. Now, you may do it for other reasons, but if you're thinking about this is a spiritual discipline and I am so miserable, all I can think about is whatever happens to be your favorite thing at the time, then it's probably not a spiritual discipline. And you might want to rethink that. And fasting also may be a faulty mystical activity, and we've alluded to that. And any time it pulls you away from biblical truth, elevating personal experience, causing undue focus on ourselves instead of on Christ, or promoting any sort of false mysticism, that's a pretty good indication that it is way off track. And we don't want to get caught up in that. But so many are today. So many are not realizing that they've moved from propositional biblical truth to personal experience and what feels good and sort of a sense of personal autonomy, that what has happened to me is more important than what has happened in terms of what Scripture is communicating. And so we have to be careful with anything, any kind of ritual of any sort, that could be a means of driving us away from a Christological focus. So some practice fasting as a spiritual discipline. It can be a positive biblical one, or it could be a faulty mystical one. Be careful. Some practice fasting as a medicinal procedure. Fasting may be a necessary procedure prior to medical treatment for examination, or medical treatment of, examination, or any of those kinds of things prior to undergoing surgery or undergoing various tests or undergoing certain treatments. That is quite a common, a normal part of things. One of those things that we usually look upon with disdain, we don't like it. But we have to. It's part of something we endure. I think we do not get any spiritual credit for those, just in case you're wondering. As if you get it any other way. Anyway, it's really, again, it's not the fasting, it's the relationship with God. Fasting may be perceived as a preemptive treatment for a potential ailment or a treatment for existing ailments. That's sort of looking at somewhat the alternative, quasi-medical kind of thing. And there's a lot of that stuff. That's the fad range right there. Be careful. There are some things that may have some legitimacy. There are some things that may not. So you have to look at it rather carefully. And I am not an expert on such things. But I do know that there are some diets that suggest fasting to rid the body of certain things, a form of internal cleansing. There are various forms of selective fasting. You're fasting for to get rid of this out of your system, or to eliminate that as a possibility for something that could be ailing you in some way. And there are some legitimate things, and there are some less so. And there's no small amount of disagreement as to the benefit and value of some of these things. There likely are some, but there's not a clear definition of exactly what is and is not. Depends who you talk to, so you have to use some very careful judgment. Fasting may be used as an aggressive means of losing weight. I don't know if you can see this up here. It says, let's ease into this. I want you to try fasting between meals. That might be some good advice to work into things a little bit more slowly. So that's something else to keep in mind. All of this is to say that there is a way that one can do that, but you need to use some good judgment and some wisdom. Check with your attending physician to make sure that you are a candidate for doing it. There is an element of wisdom and common sense that should come into the equation. Some practice fasting as a personal preference. Fasting may be undertaken for any number of reasons noted above, of the different things we've looked at, just because somebody wants to, and that's okay. Just, you know, use good judgment. Just don't misunderstand and think that you're gaining brownie points with God because you fast, because that's not how that works. Fasting may be undertaken just as a contemporary fad because it's cool. Because my friends are fasting, so I guess I should fast. And then you're right in this same place where it says, you know, don't tell anybody. Do it in secret. So, and it may be misperceived as to the value. There may be some value, there may not be. And then there's the other equation. Fasting may have value that is not yet fully understood. Believe it or not, the medical community is still discovering things. They don't have all the answers, though they're working hard on it, and we appreciate that. But there's also a bit of division over various things, and this seems to be one of those as to just how beneficial. You can look up any given type of fasting out there, and there will be those that say this is a good thing, and there will be those that say, wait a minute, there's a dark side to this as well. So keep that in mind. Some concluding thoughts. As Christians, we are not commanded to fast. And some of you are going, whew, so we could eat in a few minutes. We are not prohibited or forbidden to fast. So it's okay. We are not particularly encouraged to fast. There isn't a text that says, if you really, really, really want to be spiritual, you'll fast. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that anywhere. We have biblical examples of fasting. Plenty of those. It has been done. It can be done effectively. It can also be done not so effectively. We have admonitions not to fast before men. Make sure you be careful of your attitude, your rationale, and all of that. Fasting is always a means to an end and never an end in itself. And then some final applications. The bottom line, fasting is optional for the believer. There is a place for fasting, but feasting is more commonly expected with most special events when you look at Scripture. Did you think about that? All of the feasts that there were, but there is a place for fasting. And you can evaluate which is best for you, but that's true. Now, of far greater importance is holding fast. We are commanded numerous times in Scripture to hold fast to the truth and hold fast to the Lord. That is where we may want to put our emphasis. And then if you want to fast, that's okay. Make sure you put it in perspective. Let me just give you a real quick scriptures to note as we wrap up. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. There's that stand fast. Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. These are commands. These are expectations. We need to make sure that we are holding on to the truth and holding fast to the Lord, and then put fasting in perspective in light of that. And that would be my encouragement. One of the expectations for an elder, Titus 1:9, is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. That is where our emphasis should be. So, you are free to fast. You're also free to feast before the Lord. But what we really need to do is hold fast to the truth. And that's our encouragement. And hold fast to the Lord.